All right, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started this evening, or this morning, sorry. There we go. Am I on now? All right, so welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can fellowship together the Memorial Day weekend, the unofficial start of summer, but we are looking forward to what the Lord has for us this summer. We're also looking forward to what the Lord has for us this morning as we turn our focus upward and focus on Him for the next hour and a half through singing praises to His name and through prayer and through the hearing of the Scriptures. And we're so thankful that you can be here to be a part of that. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so glad that you could join us when providentially you're not able to be here with us, and we look forward to when we can fellowship together again. And welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you can be a part of our service this morning. If you are a first-time visitor, please stop by the Connect table in the foyer right on the other side of this wall, and you'll see a mug there, and inside that mug is a white card. Fill that white card out, drop it in the white basket, and you can go ahead and keep that mug as your gift, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. No evening service tonight, and so enjoy your time of fellowship with one another and the holiday that is that'll be here tomorrow. With that, no youth group as well. As we go into the summer, youth group will have a different schedule with some special events, so make sure you pay attention to the announcement slides or the emails that go out or communications from Michael as the updates on what's happening with the youth group throughout the summer. Sunday school. We just started a new Sunday school class. We have a couple of different Sunday school classes. One meets in the room right here. They're working their way through the book of Hebrews. And the other one is downstairs, and Douglas is leading that one. And it's a new Sunday school class on world religions. And so if you are not a part of a Sunday school class, we encourage you to come be a part of those and learn a little bit more in depth about God's Word, what God's Word says, and how that practically applies to our lives. We love to be people of the book at WBC, and we want to take every opportunity we can to dig into the Scriptures and learn and see what they have to say. Summer schedules will be coming out soon. We're looking forward to a full summer schedule. A couple of things I want to highlight this Wednesday. We will have Patrick Odell. Did I pronounce that right? Patrick Odell, the president of Baptist Mid-Missions here, giving us an update. Baptist Mid-Missions is a mission agency, sends missionaries all over the world, and it'll be good to hear from him. He'll be joining us by Zoom, so you can log on through Zoom, or you can be here in person, and that'll be a great time to get an update on how their missionaries are doing, just a general overview of missions and Christianity throughout the world in general. So I want to encourage you to tune in for that if you are able to do so. Also coming up here in a couple of months, we have VBS, July 28th through the 31st. That's a Sunday through Wednesday. If you are interested in helping with that, see Bethany, and she'll get you on that list. She'll need plenty of volunteers to come and be a part of that, ranging from teachers all the way through to people helping out in the background and so on. So July 28th through the 31st, see Bethany if you want to be a part of VBS. Next Sunday, we had the privilege of having the Cyrus Hills summer staff with us. They actually arrive at camp this evening, and we're excited for them to be here. We're excited for the staff to come and enjoy a whole week of staff training. Be praying for them this week as they are getting a lot of information, and the Lord is preparing them for ministry this summer. Next week, as we do every year, we have the privilege of providing them lunch after the morning service. So after the morning service next week, we're going to have a lunch as a church family, invite the summer staff down to be a part of that. And then also with that, we'll have prayer cards available that you can grab a summer staffer, have prayer, pray for them all summer. On that prayer card will be a list of some snacks and things that they enjoy if you want to encourage them throughout the summer as well. If you have not been contacted about the meal next week, I know the ladies are busy getting that organized, and you would like to help out with that, please see Denise or any of the other hospitality coordinators or myself. I'll get you in contact with them, and we'll be able to get you connected. That way you can help provide the food for that as well. One last thing Douglas wanted me to mention. We still have Mother's Day gifts, the notebooks in the back. They're on the table next to the map, the missions map. Any lady in the church, if you did not get one of those notebooks, go ahead and feel free to grab one of those and as a gift for us. And there's several of them still back there, so you can go ahead and grab that on the way out. Lots of other things happening in life of the church. Make sure you check that email that goes out a couple times a week. If you're not a part of that, just email wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. Wilma will get you added to that, or you can grab the hard copy in the foyer when you come in on Sundays. With that, we'll turn it over to Dave.
Well, good morning. Life is busy. For most of us, probably all of us in some degree, and the week is busy. And our God, in His great grace and wisdom, has given us a day. It's called the Lord's Day. And this is a day where we stop, just like that, we stop and we look up together with the body of Christ. And part of how we do that is during this time that we sing together. And I rejoice in Wheelersburg Baptist that we have an approach to our singing and our music of diversity. We celebrate that we're all different as well as one in Christ. And so we all have different preferences in terms of music and musical styles and sounds, and that's as it is because we're all different. But what we have in common is we have a head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we all love. And so we're very discerning here that the lyrics and the words that we sing to the Lord and to each other about the Lord are very sound in terms of the message. So my role as an old guy in the music rotation, I'm simple. We're going to sing three songs that are kind of hymn-like. It's not because I have zero problem, and Joe and I have talked about this, about what we do on other Sunday mornings and Lord's Day. And I felt encouraged in my heart to say that I want you to come here and rejoice in the unity of the faith that we have here, and in the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we celebrate one another with a diversity of style, but a singular focus on exalting the one that we love, which is the Lord Jesus. And so if anybody out there other than me might have some struggle or head trash sometimes about why is the music like this one Sunday and why is it like this another Sunday, and it's because that's by God's design that we celebrate our differences, but we don't have a contemporary service and a older folks service. We celebrate one another as well and appreciate one another. So this morning we're going to sing three hymns, three songs. Rejoice, the Lord is King. It's about His lordship and His exaltation. Something we don't always sing about Jesus, but He's the King. Then before His throne, before the throne of God above, with this King that is so mighty and awesome and fearful, I have a strong and perfect plea. I can be with Him. And then the third song, the solid rock, He becomes the one in life's trials and challenges and difficulties that we all face that I absolutely can trust and hold on to. So that's what we're going to celebrate this morning in our singing. So please stand with me. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. The Lord our Savior reigns, the God of truth and love.
Good morning. It's an honor and a pleasure to be here to worship God. And I am listening for that trumpet to sound, maybe today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you created us into a family, that we worship you, and that we do that through the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we know that you have said to come to you with our needs, and in this family, we have many needs of illnesses. And God, we think beyond our illnesses, and we looked at Paul and seen all of his sufferings, and through his sufferings, he rejoiced. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done through us, that we could suffer just a slight bit for your sake. God, we know we live in a world that is beginning more, growing more and more to hate you and to despise us. You said in your word they will hate us because we love you. And God, we just pray that you would be with us. Give us that smile on our face when others look at us and think we should be frowning and crying, that we can rejoice. And we just pray this day that we can rejoice. We pray for Pastor as he brings forth your word. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we can hear your word and apply it to our lives today. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We'll be in Colossians 3, and our children can head to Children's Church. You have blessed my heart this morning through your singing. Thank you so much. It's just a joy to hear you put your voices together. So we are looking forward to the Scioto Hills summer team joining us. I met a family that's bringing their loved one to serve on staff. So church family, be ready next week. This place is going to be full of energy, and we love it. A lot of churches, summertime is a downtime, not at Wheelersburg Baptist. The energy level goes up. The excitement about what God's doing is right in front of us. So we are learning how to maximize our joy in our families, and specifically this morning, how to fight right. You realize you need to learn how to fight right if you want to have joy in your family? That's what we're going to see this morning in God's Word. The glory of God and the joy of His people depends upon learning how to fight right. Now, why do I say that? I'm going to read the text in a moment, but I want you to see the exhortation in verse 5 of Colossians 3. And the first words are, put to death, therefore. Those are fighting words. And this is a family text. You drop down later, you'll see in verse 18, wives, husbands, children mentioned. This is a family text and an exhortation to fight. That sounds crazy unless you realize what's going on in this world. There are some things we got to be killing. There's some things we've got to be going after with all the energy that Jesus Christ provides us with. And we're going to find out this morning what they are and why it's necessary and how to do it in our text, which is Colossians 3, verses 5 to 11. So our series on the Christian family continues. We were in the Old Testament, Genesis for several weeks, and now last week we began looking in Colossians 3. How does the family work this side of the cross is what we're trying to understand. And our text is beginning in verse 5 of Colossians 3, if you'll follow. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's where we're going. That's the agenda in the family. Christlikeness. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but but Christ is all and in all. May God bless the reading of His Word. We are learning in Colossians 3 how to put Jesus Christ on display in our families. We're also learning how to maximize joy in our families, and those two are synonymous statements. The instruction begins, as we saw last week, by addressing our priorities in verses 1 to 4. If we're going to put on Christ on display in this world around us, then we need to have a certain way of thinking about life. The exhortation in verse 1, we are to seek, if we've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. In other words, prioritize things that are above rather than earthly things. Our joy and His glory depend on us living with a different value set, a different priority system than we used to have, and the world still does operate by. And I gave you a little priority grid last week to help us to think through this as we make decisions, being God's kind of person, God's kind of partner, God's kind of parent, God's kind of parishioner, God's kind of provider, and God's kind of player. Those six P's help us to think about what should happen in the decisions we make, what should come before, what should come after. With these priorities in place, then we now move to a second area that Paul addresses in verses 5 to 11. If we're going to put Christ on display in this world, we need to learn how to communicate differently than we used to communicate, and the world still communicates. What does this sound like? Well, here's where the fighting comes in. Communicating God's way is not natural for you and for me as a sinner. If you go into this week and just kind of go with what comes out of your heart, and you put yourself around other people who are going with the flow of their hearts, this will not happen. We have to fight to experience the kind of communication that will honor Jesus Christ. Putting it negatively, and that's really how Paul puts it in this passage, he talks about the things that need to be eliminated in order to create an environment for communication that pleases God. There are three sins, three types of interaction that need to be removed. You'll see these in the imperatives in verses 5 to 11. Some of you have the NIV. You'll notice verse 5, put to death. Verse 8, rid yourselves. Verse 9, do not lie to each other. Each imperative pinpoints something that must go. These are the three main points of this message, if you're following, taking notes. Point number one, we need to fight to get rid of moral sins. There are three specific types of sins that are laid out for us that need to be removed, and in so doing, create an atmosphere, the kind of communication that pleases God and brings joy. Number one, fight to get rid of moral sins. Put to death, therefore, he begins in verse 5. Now the context, how we live is determined by where we sit. How we live is determined by where we sit. Last week we were told that Christ is seated in the heavenly places, and if we have believed in Him, we are in Him, we're connected to Him, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Those who read this epistle first, there in Colossae and surrounding area, had experienced this. They had died. They were believers in Christ. They had been raised to new life in Christ, and so positionally were seated with Him. But position must lead to practice. So after spending two chapters in Colossians of talking about positional matters, he now ramps up, okay, what is it supposed to look like in our lives? What is it that God Himself makes possible for us now that we're seated in His Son? Lifestyle implications. Morality has to have a foundation, and God has provided this foundation. It's Himself. He's the creator of the universe, which means this is His world, and He's revealed His purposes for His world in His book, the Bible, His authoritative word, which is our standard for morality. But the first man and woman turned away from God and His book and went their own way, and so has every descendant since. It is impossible for sinners to keep God's standard in their own strength. You cannot impose morality from the outside upon people. It doesn't work. It produces a Phariseeism. Thankfully, in his grace, God has provided the perfect solution. He sent his Son into the world, Jesus the Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin. He kept God's standard. He now energizes those who believe in him to be able to live the standard, live according to God's standard for all things, including communication, as we shall see. Now, the audience that Paul's talking to are people who are in Christ. So I need to say this morning, if you're not in Christ, if you've never bowed your heart and received Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you're about to see will be impossible for you to do. You don't have the power to do what's going to be laid in front of us as followers of Jesus. What you need is not to clean up your life and have better communication. What you need is a Savior who can make that possible. But for the rest of us who've come to know Christ, he's laying before us the implications of what this should look and sound like in the way we do family. Here's how we do it. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he lays out a category with five different vices: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are moral sins. And we are to mortify them. It's an interesting word. Mortify, mortician, a funeral director, one who prepares the dead for burial. We get that word. I Googled, what does mortify mean? And I realized some of us are not even thinking at all rightly about this, because the first definition that comes up when we read the word mortify in English language in 2024 is cause someone to feel ashamed or embarrassed. Like, she was mortified that she went out wearing those shoes with that outfit. That's not what he's talking about here, all right? Mortify is an old English word that means to put to death, to kill something. So you may feel like that when your outfit doesn't match, but that's not what he's talking about here. Mortify, to put it another way, we don't renew the old nature, we kill it. We cooperate with the one who rendered it impotent. Romans 6:11, Paul uses the same word when he says, likewise, reckon ye also, King James language, yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If we're a believer, we cannot eliminate the influence of the flesh, but we can and we must treat it as being morally impotent in our lives. We have to view the flesh differently than it would have been when we didn't have the power to overcome it. The old commentator Matthew Henry said 4 centuries ago, it is necessary to mortify sins because if we do not kill them, they will kill us. You can't be passive with sins, and particularly with moral sins, which is the first list he gives us here. What needs to go? The NIV says whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The King James offers a more literal rendering. Your members which are upon the earth. He's making a contrast here between what we saw last week. We are to seek the above things, and we are to kill or to cooperate with the one who's already killed the earthly things. Earthly things are the opposite of the above things, the things that please to the Lord. And he just lays on the table five of them right in front of us. He'll give a second list of five sins in verse 8. But the first five all have to do with sexual sin, either directly or indirectly. These are all perversions of something that God intended for his glory and the good of his creation. Please write this down. Sexual sin is a worship sin. Sexual sin is a worship sin. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we are choosing to worship a creature. It could be a literal person that we enter into an adulterous relationship with. It could be a person on a screen, as in pornography. It's a creature that we begin to want, we must have, we begin to bow down before. It could be a fantasy in our minds. I was working with someone recently and said, for me, it's even just the stories that I read. They conjure up things in my mind. Worshipping of the creature rather than the Creator. And these five items Paul lists here pertain to heart issues as much as to the actions that the heart issues produce. If we engage in any of these five vices, we're not seeking the above things. And we must put them to death. starting with, he puts it right on the table, number one, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneion. It's a general word that depicts any sexual sin based on two Greek words that convey the idea of selling bodies for lustful purposes. It includes premarital sex, extramarital sex. The charge to put to death sexual immorality is a call to kill every trace of sexual thought or behavior in our lives that is displeasing to God. This is not because God is harsh in his restriction, but because he's loving and he knows that sex will only be meaningful and joyful when it's experienced between a loving relationship between a husband and wife. Then he says, put to death impurity. King James says uncleanness. This is a more general word that refers to impurity in all of its forms. Some of you remember Dr. Gurmaki from Cedarville. He wrote a commentary on Colossians, and he explains regarding impurity. It is marked by a filthy mind full of sensually suggestive thoughts and humor. It reads, listen to this, illicit sex even into the most wholesome situations. Marked by perverted fantasies, it is expressed today through pornographic literature and movies. Caused by the lust of the heart, it leads to the dishonor of bodies. Kill it, says Paul, or it will kill you. Thirdly, passion must go. NIV uses the word lust. Inordinate affection in the King James. It's the word pathos, which depicts erotic love, depraved passion. It encompasses both illicit sexual, heterosexual and homosexual activity. This is an interesting word, passion. It's sort of feelings on steroids. In our day, think about this. It struck me this week. In our day, passion is seen as a virtue. You know, be passionate about your job. Be passionate about your team. Be passionate about your coffee. Be passionate about your sexual instincts, we're told. Give in to your drive. Feed it. Express it. Don't hold it back. This is who we are. Please listen carefully to this very helpful explanation in a commentary by R.R. Melick. A passion is uncontrolled and habitual lust. When lust goes unchecked, a passion for what is forbidden arises. Habits are formed which feed each other. Lust encourages passion. Passion produces more perverted lust. This is exactly what happens. It doesn't give what it promises. You bow down before it, and it's like putting shackles on your arms. Related to it, fourthly, is evil desire. King James calls it evil concupiscence. It too must be given the death blow. Sex, again, is a good gift from the Creator, which he intends husbands and wives to enjoy in the bond of a marriage covenant. But sinners choose to pervert God's good gifts and turn good desires into this word, evil desires. And then lastly, we must mortify covetousness or greed in the NIV. A word that just simply means to have more. I have to have more. I want more. I need more. This is a violation of God's 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor anything that's your neighbor's. Now, pornography exists because the human heart covets. Pornography exists because the human heart covets. I must have that person. I must have that body. I must have that experience. Coveting is a hidden sin, but if left unchecked, it will explode in action. Paul interestingly says that covetousness is idolatry. How could this be so? Well, what is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping an image rather than the Creator. An idolater isn't satisfied with God. He wants something more. So he worships the creature rather than the Creator. Again, worship sin. Sex, worship sin. They're synonymous when they're not within the bounds of marriage. Romans 1 describes this so vividly. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Beloved, here's what we're called initially by Paul to fight against in our families. We who belong to Christ need to go to war and rid ourselves of every trace of moral sin. We must track it down, and we must put it to death. You say, well, that makes sense, and I want to do that. But how does it happen? How do we do that? Let's talk about a couple of practical suggestions at this point. You know that I love you, right? So when I start getting practical, it's because I love you, but we need to talk about some things that really are right in front of us. Number one, we may need to change what we call entertainment. To put it bluntly, we don't kill porne by watching television programs that glorify it. We don't mortify impurity when we rent movies and celebrate, or call it entertainment, that which God prohibits. I'm not putting to death passion when I read magazines and novels that feed it, that promote it, that present it as good. Am I overreacting? Well, consider this. This is really dated. I don't know what it would be today. Years ago when I was reading Disciplines of a Godly Man, Kent Hughes' helpful book, which I recommend, men, if you haven't read that in a while, that's a great one, Disciplines of a Godly Man. But he cites a Christianity Today surveyed 1,000 of its subscribers, and 23% said they had had extramarital intercourse. One out of four readers of Christianity Today. 45% indicated they had done something that they themselves deemed sexually inappropriate. One in two. What's even more shocking is that the readers of Christianity Today tend to be church leaders, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, superintendents, men and women that are teaching classes in our churches. Brothers and sisters, sexual sin doesn't just happen. If you're entangled in its web, there's hope for you. You're not alone in this struggle. There's obviously the statistics make it clear there's a lot of us that are struggling in this area. But if you will submit your life wholeheartedly to the authority of God and His Word, and by His power begin to go to war to kill sexual sin and not rationalize it, you can begin to experience something very different, very joyful in this next phase of your life. But it starts by, let's not call it entertainment. Let's make some changes in what we call entertainment. Second implication, we need maybe this morning to start practicing radical amputation. I'm talking about what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 29 is the reference if you want to jot it down. Matthew 5, 29. In addressing the subject of lust, Jesus says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He goes on and says the same thing about your hand. If your right hand causes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus is not telling us to maim our bodies. He is telling us to take drastic action to eliminate whatever contributes to sin in our lives, to practice radical amputation, to make it as difficult as you humanly can to go down the path you've been going down that's been leading into sin. As someone has well said, it's better to limp to heaven than run to hell. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus Christ made us new. You said you were talking to Christians. Doesn't the problem of sexual sin leave the moment a person becomes a Christian? Well, yes, we are a new creation in Christ if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, but no, the problem does not vanish. I have been a believer for over 5 decades, and the battle is as intense today. It's maybe even more intense. I remember Don Boggs, who's in heaven, after he'd been walking with God for decades in our prayer partner's time, just talking about this very issue and the battle and how we've got to stay engaged in the battle. Paul's talking to Christians here in this call to get rid of all inclinations to sexual immorality. There should be no trace of sexual sin in us. Not in the jokes we tell, not in the jokes that we listen to, not in the entertainment we choose, not in the way we relate to the opposite sex, not a trace. You say, but society says that what I do with my body is my own business. This is where you're going to have to do some assessing of whose voice you're going to listen to. Here's why. Paul moves to the why question in verses 6 and 7 and gives us two reasons why he's so straightforward. Number one, such sin brings the wrath of God, he says. Verse 6, on account of these five vices we've just considered, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I can just hear some talk show host saying, you've got to be kidding me. This is the 21st century. You're not going to insist that we base our entertainment standards on the counsel of some prudish bachelor that lived 20 centuries ago, are you? Well, the truth is, Paul didn't create this standard. The one who created sex and everything else is speaking to you and to me right now. This is his word. This is God's word. And what does our God say about the consequences for violating his standard? He says it brings upon people his wrath. Melick observes it, wrath, is not primarily an emotion, though emotional elements surface, since all of God's being is set in motion in the expression of each attribute. Primarily, God's wrath is the active reaction of his nature against all that is contrary to his nature. It is the recoiling of God's entire being. It has logical and volitional elements and primarily expresses God's judgment on people. The present tense verb in verse 6 indicates that God's judgment for sexual sin is not only a future judgment, it is a present reality. King James uses the language, it cometh, NIV, it is coming. Romans 1, we're told that the wrath of God is being revealed right now against all ungodliness in this world. Herbert Carson, in his commentary, God does not stand as a spectator viewing the consequences which man's sin brings upon him, but rather intervenes in a judgment which may manifest itself in leaving men to wallow in the filth of their own lusts so that they are worthy objects of the final condemnation. But even that is an expression of God's mercy. Why would he allow us to feel his wrath in the present? It's because today is the day of salvation. And if we feel the effects of his wrath in our lives for the choices we're making, we can see that we can escape from this wrath by putting our trust in his Son. Second reason Paul gives for getting rid of moral sin, he says such sin is what used to characterize us. Verse 7. In these you two once walked when you were living in them. There's this incredible hope in those words. You two once walked. It implies you don't do it anymore. And why not? Because Jesus Christ has entered your life. Jesus Christ has set you free. Jesus Christ has broken the stranglehold of these sins upon your life. Now you still have to fight them, but you're not fighting as though you are powerless in this fight. We were under the wrath of God, beloved, and deservedly so. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world and went to a cross. And on the cross, he took the wrath we deserved. He became our substitute. We were singing about it in the songs this morning. And because Jesus did this instead of wrath, we have now received mercy from him. God has forgiven us. Christ has liberated us so we can now live a new, pure, holy life. And this is why we can and we must mortify every trace of moral sin. It was this sin that used to characterize us for which Jesus Christ gave his life. Now, some of us at this point are saying to ourselves, I've never done the things listed in verse 5. To which I would say, you have never lusted? You have never coveted your neighbor's car? You've never taken a second look at a suggestive commercial? Let's not deceive ourselves. Maybe because of God's protective restraining grace, Our heart sin never broke surface and became a lifestyle sin, but it was still sin. And it brought the wrath of God upon us, and it necessitated Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. No, there's something very beautiful, very hope-giving in these words. You used to walk in these ways. They remind us that no one is beyond the reach of grace. No one. And the grace that saved us from sin's penalty is now ours for salvation from sin's power in the moment. And this is a process, as we'll see even more clearly when we get to verse 8. Now, some of you at this point are thinking, I thought you said this was a message on communication. I did, and it is. I have counseled many men who've struggled with pornography. Any guess as to how their communication was with their wives? Non-existent. There's our answer. Paul starts here because this absolutely obliterates any meaningful intimacy, and I'm not talking about sexual intimacy, any intimacy in relationship with spouse. By the way, it obliterates any meaningful intimacy in getting to know a person in a dating relationship as well. What we're hearing right now has everything to do with creating an atmosphere for good communication in our homes. If we want good family communication, then we got to fight to get rid of some things, starting with this, and then there will be the potential for joyful, meaningful communication. Number one, get rid of moral sins. Number two, fight to get rid of interpersonal sins, verse 8. But now, he says, people who've been rescued by grace and spared the wrath of God need to do something now. What is it? Second imperative. But now you must put them all away. And then he lists them: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Five more vices that need to go. They all have to do with interpersonal relationships, interpersonal sin. G. Campbell Morgan calls them the sins in good standing. Think about that, the sins in good standing. These are the kinds of sins we can easily excuse. What do you mean I have a problem with anger? You're just being too sensitive. That's the problem. Please notice something about Paul's two lists. In verse 5, he calls us to forsake sensual sins. Now, verse 8, interpersonal sins. Because in God's eyes, sin is sin. Period. It all requires his judgment, and in all necessity, his son dying on the cross. Wiersbe remarks, we are so accustomed to anger, critical attitudes, lying, and coarse humor among believers that we are no longer upset or convicted about these sins. We would be shocked to see a church member commit some sensual sin, but we will watch him lose his temper in a business meeting and call it righteous indignation. Paul does not coddle interpersonal sin. He calls for its elimination. The word picture is used of changing clothes. He says we're to put off such things, verse 8, and put on other things, verse 10. The wardrobe needs to change if there's sexual sin or if there are these interpersonal sins. Both are the same. There needs to be a change now. Interpersonal sin has the power to destroy our families every bit as much as moral sin. It too must be removed. And verse 8 begins to show us how it can happen. It starts in the heart. The problem with this type of sin and any sin begins internally. This is precisely where anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language originate. Jesus explained this. A couple of references, Matthew 12:34. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the heart. This is where it begins. That word that comes out of my mouth started in here. He elaborates in Matthew 15:18-19. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. I hope as you begin your day, you spend some time, even if it's a short amount of time, by yourself with God and your Bible open. And this is one of the things that I try to do Lord, I know I've got this meeting coming up. I've got this thing coming up later today. Prepare me for that. The heart issue and the heart work needs to happen with God in the privacy of your home before you get into that conversation. Communication techniques won't cut it. Counting to 10 isn't enough. The heart must change, and only Jesus Christ can change your heart and mine. He begins to walk through the list here. Anger must go. Orge is the Greek word, meaning hot temper, impulsive action that leads to revenge. Wrath, thumos, needs to go. Rage in the NIV. Passion, fury, outburst. I always think of anger as like the pressure cooker. Rage is like the match in the pile of straw. And they both have to go. They're like coffee stains on a beautiful dress. Ladies, would you leave the house if there was a huge stain on your white dress? No, you would get rid of that stain. So too with anger and wrath. Don't go out of the house if you're not ready to enter into a meaningful we're talking about in the house. Don't have that conversation until you get into your prayer closet and deal with the heart, because that stain is displeasing to God. Strip it off. I'd like to make a couple of other pastoral observations. It's my joy. I get to be with people all the time. And of course, I'm a sinner too, and do family and understand the dynamics of this. And I would say, number one, anger is a big problem in Christian homes. I didn't say out there. Anger is a big problem in Christian homes. For the record, anger itself is not sin. Anger is a God-given emotion that kicks in to tell us that action is needed. Ephesians 4:26 actually commands us, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Anger is an emotion. It's a good emotion. Jesus Christ exhibited it. But 90% plus of the time, our anger kicks in not when God's will is being ignored, but when ours is being slighted, when we're not getting what we want. That's what James chapter 4 says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's because of the desires that war within you. So anger is not inherently sinful, but it becomes sinful when it's not used, handled in a Christ-like manner. We must understand this, and we realize this. Most of us, this just rings true. We all struggle with sinful anger. The reality is, in this room, some of us tend to be blow-uppers. Some of us tend to be clam-uppers. These are the two tendencies we have with our anger. In either case, we're failing to deal with problems in a God-pleasing way. And most of the time, this is how our heart works. A blow-upper is typically married to a clam-upper, and we tend to justify, the blow-upper, well, at least I get things done around here. You just sit around and think about it forever. And the clam-upper is like, why can't you be under control? It's embarrassing to be with you. And we justify ourselves because we're not like the other person. Paul says, get rid of it all. This is unacceptable in either form. Anger is destroying family after family after family these days, including Christian families. Angry dads, angry moms, angry children. There's a lot of things we could say about this. I just want to talk about one specific, because we're talking about Christian family now. I want to ask this question and address it just briefly. What causes angry kids? There are many factors, but Paul identifies a vital one in verse 21. That's a future message, but look at verse 21. Fathers, do not, what does it say? What's the verb there in your translation? Provoke, exasperate. Do not provoke or exasperate your children. It's the same verb he uses over in the sister letter, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How do parents provoke their children? How do they exasperate their children? Happens in two ways, according to the Ephesians 6, 4 passage. First of all, by not giving them what they need. Let's work on that for a moment. What do our children need according to Ephesians 6, 4? They need two parental activities, discipline and instruction, nonverbal and verbal. A sure way to exasperate a child is to refuse to give him both. He needs discipline. Training, NIV says. Nurture, Authorized Version. It has to do with structure. And then he needs biblical instruction. He needs verbal teaching. He needs words and action to reinforce the words. Some parents talk, but there's no firm discipline when the instruction is not heeded. Others use discipline, and their children seem to be so well behaved because, yeah, they're scared to death. But it's discipline with not the verbal teaching. Both are vital. Both work together. And this phrase, of the Lord, in Ephesians 6:4 indicates that the goal of our discipline and instruction is to raise this little child to put their eyes upon the one that the parents are looking to, and that is the Lord, for the power to live the kind of life that God is pleased with. Dads and moms, if we are not giving both instruction and discipline to our children, we are cultivating the soil of exasperation. To survive in this life and certainly to experience eternal life, our kids need Jesus Christ. Without Christ, they don't have the power to deal with the anger that's in their own hearts any more than we do. I said there's a second way. Let's talk about this to exasperate our kids. One is failing to give them what they need. The other is to always give them what they want. This is implied by this term discipline. In Ephesians 6:4, it's this word, nouthesia. A child needs more than just words. Oh, please affirm your children. Please love them. Please tell them you're thankful for them. You affirm evidences of grace. Yes, that's all assumed. But your child needs more than that. He needs structure. He needs boundaries, which includes loving confrontation and discipline with consequences when it's not heeded. He needs it because he's a sinner just like you are. And this is the way God deals with you. God doesn't just talk. God establishes those he loves, he disciplines, Hebrews 12 says. If you want to exasperate your child, just pamper him. Defend him when a teacher says discipline is needed. When his youth leader confronts a sin in his life, tell him he's a good boy and the youth leader doesn't know how to handle him. You say, well, I can see how that might spoil a child, but how does it contribute to anger? Please notice the connection here. This is the second pastoral observation. It is not good when children grow up thinking that the world revolves around them. It's not good when our children grow up thinking that the world revolves around them. Why? Because that's fallacy. The world doesn't revolve around them. And if they grow up with this expectation, they are heading into a lot of heartache when they leave the nest and even before. We have a generation of children who are growing up thinking that the world revolves around them. What happens when a child bumps into reality and learns that it doesn't? He gets angry. Remember, anger shows up in lots of ways. He may sulk. He may resort to manipulation and deception. He may become violent, sure. But it started with anger, and the anger became in his heart and remained in his heart in part because his parents gave him everything he wanted, yet failed to give him what he most needed. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ came to rescue self-centered, angry people, parents and children alike. Do you want to prepare your child for life in the real world? Then bring him up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus. Heart problems don't stay in the heart, as Paul begins to show us in this next part of the passage. It surfaces in the mouth. Anger and wrath need to go. So do, and here's the evidence of the anger and wrath, malice. Kakion is the Greek word. A general term for moral badness. It often shows up in hard feelings toward other people, or malicious words are spoken to hurt the other people. Get rid of it. Get rid of, he says next, slander, blasphemia. We slander when we speak abusive words, words that injure rather than help. Finally, obscene talk must be eliminated. Obscenity should not This almost seems like you wouldn't have to say this, and yet Paul is saying this to Christians then, and so we say it. Obscenity should not come out of the mouths of Christians. We're talking about words that ought to produce shame for the speaker and the hearer, obscenities. You say, you're talking about me. My mouth gets me into trouble at times. What can I do about it? Please start here. Don't miss the connection. Where do speech sins originate? In your heart and in my heart. So if sinful words are coming out of your mouth, it's because there are desires that are controlling your heart, James 4, 1-3. And the solution is very simple. The implications of this are not simple, but the solution itself is very simple. What causes fights and quarrels, James 4, 1-3. And he goes on, he says this one word, ask. You say, I got a trouble with what's coming out of my mouth. Ask. Ask him to begin to change what's coming out of your heart. He loves that prayer, and he will help you with that battle. And then start asking a friend to pray with you and for you and hold you accountable to put off the speech of the old man and put on the speech of the new. Find help in books like Lou Priola's book, The Heart of Anger, Practical Steps for Help and Prevention and Cure of Anger in Our Children is the subtitle of Lou Priola's book. We just can't be passive about this. We must fight for this to eliminate moral sins, but then interpersonal sins. And then thirdly, it's like, okay, I got to get even more specific, Paul says. So we got to fight to get rid of conversational sins. Now he really nails it. He picks one, the previous phrase was from your mouth in verse 8, and so in verse 9 he picks one particular type of speech that comes out of mouths that must go, and he identifies it here, and it's the same one he identifies over in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's lying. You must not lie to each other. Do not lie to one another. Why this particular sin? Again, these are Christians. That's not a big problem for Christians, is it? It's a big sin, and it shows up in many ways. Christians struggle with this. When Paul confronts this in Ephesians 4:25, he puts it at the head of his teaching on communication. Lying has to go, and it has to go first. Lying shows up in our homes in a variety of ways. So let's talk about three, just to be practical. Number one, we do it by avoiding issues. A wife walks out into the garage and asks her husband, "Dear, are you upset with me?" And he replies curtly, "No, I'm fine." You can be sure there's some lying going on in that garage. A violation of what we're talking about here. How do you deal with interpersonal problems in your family? Ephesians 4:15 calls us to be people who always speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:27 says, we don't let the sun go down while we're still angry with each other in our families. Another common way lying shows up, avoiding issues is one. Number two is by exaggerating. A mother tells her teenage son, "You never listen to me when I'm talking to you." I guarantee you what that son's thinking. "Mom, I listened to you last week that one day." That's the end of that conversation. He hasn't heard a thing you're saying because you lied to him. Words like always and never are not true. Number three, we do it by misrepresenting the facts. Like when dad asks his daughter, "Did you clean the garage the way I asked you to?" And Sally responds, "Yeah, Dad, I cleaned the garage." And then he questions further and she says, "Well, no, I didn't clean behind the boxes like you asked, but I cleaned the garage." Misrepresenting facts is lying. I think you get the idea. You say, "I can see that lying isn't a good idea in most cases, but you don't know my house. It's easier to just to lie at times. It keeps the peace. So why get rid of lying?" It's a good question. Well, here's the reasons Paul gives, three of them. Number one, because we're new. Do not lie to one another, verse 9, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. The NIV says, since you've taken off the old self, the old man. Why not lie? Why not talk the way we did before we became a Christian? Because we're new. We're new. Positionally, we've stripped off the old man. That's what we were in Adam. And we've replaced it with a new wardrobe, the new man, which is what we are in Christ. But it's even better than that. Not only are we new, the second reason is we're being renewed. What's true of the new man, verse 10 says, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Positionally new, practically we're being renewed. Here's the tension for us. Affirm what we are as we fight for what we need to be. And in this renewal process, again, each of these could be a whole message. We're just trying to pull together the way Paul does as we're seeking to adorn Christ in our communication. In this renewal process, he says there's a means in knowledge and a goal in the image of its creator. Notice that. God's intent is to use the knowledge of his word to transform us into the likeness of his son. So if I'm not in the word, if I'm not putting myself under the knowledge of his word, both personally and in the corporate life of the church, then I don't have what it takes to fight this battle. I need the word, the knowledge of it, so that I become like his son. That's the third point here. Our standard is Christ. We're new, we're being renewed into what? Well, the standard is Christ. Nothing short of Christ-likeness is acceptable for those of us who are in Christ. I don't care if you look better than your unsaved neighbor does. God's standard for us is that we look better than our neighbors. He's got a beautiful standard. He wants us to look like his son. The way we talk, the way we deal with everything. He wants his children to resemble his dear son. And he doesn't want anything to obscure this reflection of his son that's supposed to be seen through us. Notice how radical this new man transformation is according to verse 11. Usually this verse is pulled out and it's talked about, isolated from this. But verse 11, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You get most of those words. Scythian is referring to a people on the northern coast of the Black Sea. To the Greeks, which is the way the Colossian majority of people thought, to the Greeks, the Scythians were a violent, uneducated, uncivilized, inferior people. Now keep that in mind. Because he says here that in the new man, race doesn't divide us, Jew, Gentile. Ceremonial acts don't divide us, circumcision, uncircumcision. Culture doesn't divide us, barbarian, Scythian. I don't look at the people that other people are talking about as being a problem to our country the way everybody else looks at them. Culture doesn't divide us. Social status doesn't divide us, slave free. The point is this, if these worldly distinctions don't divide, then nothing should, including our communication. If Christ is powerful enough to reconcile natural enemies like Jews and Gentiles, if he can bring together cultural opposites like refined Greeks and backwoods barbarians, if he can unite the top and bottom of the economic pile, then we can be sure that he can transform our mouths so that our families start looking like him more than they used to. That's his point here. And what he intends, he commands us to pursue. We're to fight to get rid of moral, yes, interpersonal, yes, sin, but conversational sins. And this means, and again, he's talking about it negatively. Let's finish with that goal in mind in the positive sense. This means, enabled by his grace, every time we open our mouths, we want to look like his son, Jesus Christ. These are the two questions I leave you with. As we enter into this week, I think this will help us all. If we ask these two questions before we speak this week. Number one, would Christ say that? And would Christ say it that way? Every conversation, this, would Christ say that? And would Christ say it that way? Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures. Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness. Come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. This will be our closing song in a moment. Father, That is our prayer as we stand in front of you now. We so love your Son, and we so want to be like him. And we gladly confess to you what we have seen this morning. Your word is good, and what it has convicted us of this morning is for our good. We confess that, we acknowledge that, we thank you for it. And we want you to receive glory from our lives. You gave your dear Son for us. We want to be like him. And we need your power for that to happen. So, oh Holy Spirit, would you minister right now in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here? Some of us have some specific steps that need to happen now. And this afternoon, there will be some other steps that need to happen to get rid of some things, to have some conversations, to seek forgiveness, to grant forgiveness. We need power for that. We ask you for it. And we look forward to seeing how this day is going to end because those steps have been taken to your glory. We pray for those that can't take those steps because they don't have the power. Some don't know you yet as Savior. We're asking that you would grant your salvation to them even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing the three verses of this wonderful song. Make this your prayer as we finish.
Oh, do be like me, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear.
Close the service a little different. I want to have a special prayer now for all of our Scioto Hills family here. Big day for you today, and let's just finish with a special prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity so many in our church family have to be on the front lines this summer, working with the staff that's going to be coming and all the campers. And we just ask for your blessing on each of them. Thank you so much for this ministry. Strengthen, encourage, equip. Show yourself to be all that you've always been and have promised to always be for your people. at Scioto Hills this summer. In Christ's name, amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.
Amen.